Dr. Max Gaulke, who began what is now Mid-American Christian University, said to me once, said, "Darrell, you do your greatest preaching before large crowds." I was surprised by that, because I preached to 7, and I preached to 7,000. And honestly, before God, I did as much for the 7 as I did for the 7,000. I appreciate this worship service tonight. It's lifted us up, warmed our hearts. I'm going to preach tonight on Armageddon. The pastor asked me to pick out something that was contentious. I didn't know anything any more contentious than this. History, I better read my text first. I'm going to read from the 16th chapter of the Revelation, verses 13, 14, and 16. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of that great day of God, the Almighty. And they gathered them together in a place which is in Hebrew called, in my Bible, is Armageddon." Then I'm going to read from 7 through 10 of the 20th chapter of Revelation. "And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever." History records some great battles that were decisive in the war in which they were fought. The encyclopedia lists 15 such battles. As famous as those battles were, there is one raging now that's far more notorious than any that has ever been fought previously, and it is not listed in the encyclopedia. It's the theological battle raging between two schools of thought, the amillennialist and the premillennialist. And the subject or topic over which the battle rages is the question, is the battle of Armageddon to be literal or is it spiritual? Armageddon as a battle will be like the war in which it is fought, spiritual in nature, and it's the battle between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil. Millennialism divides into 3 major schools of thought: postmillenarianism, premillenarianism, and millenarian dispensationalism. Now, they all teach that Christ will return to the earth and set up a kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Amillennialism, and that's what we are, by the way, and we're the largest group of the millennial, of the those who deal with the second coming. Jesus Christ said, "The kingdom of God is within you." I can't find out how in the world, if it's a literal battle, it can be fought within us. Millenarians are what I call the loud voices. They print the materials and they preach the theory. You'll recognize them today as Hal Lindsey, author of The Great Planet Earth, Van Impe, Charles Stanley, and John Hagee. Now, I personally think John Hagee is one of the great preachers of the day, and he has a message that all America ought to hear and heed in its moral aspect. But he's gone to seed on the millennium. He has gone so far as to select the sides who are going to really be doing the fighting. On one side, he says there will be the United States, Israel, the kingdom, the British Kingdom, Canada, Australia, and Israel, and those nations which generally are in alignment with the United States. And on the other side will be Russia and China and North Korea and those nations which are in general alignment with those countries. Listen, listen to me. The more so-called facts that the millenarians add to that theory as proof, the more problem becomes a question that they can't answer and will never answer. And that is, if it is as prominent as they claim it is, how is it that Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and none of the apostles ever mentioned it? Looking through the eyes of a millenarian, and I claim no divine inspiration for this, I let my imagination loose and set up the millennial battle. Here we're on the battlefield, and here sits Christ astride his white horse, armed with a sword, and behind him are all those who supported Christ and who lived and died and are still living a Christian life. And we're not told what they're armed with. Certainly they weren't armed with swords, because Christ vetoed that in the garden when Peter cut off Malchus's ear. On the other side stands Satan. Now, and all the sinners that's ever lived and are living then, behind him is his army. And we're not told what they are armed with, but I took the liberty of arming them because of the claim that it would be a literal battle. And if that's the case, then Satan's going to use the finest and the most powerful instruments of war available when that battle begins. So he's sitting there astride an Abram tank with its 4 or 6 inch cannon, and behind him are all the soldiers in support. They're armed with M1 rifles and AK-7s and whatever else is available. And the battle is about to begin. Now, according to a literal battle, it will be a battle sort of like the Battle of the Bulge. Now, we may ask a question, who's going to win that war? If it's a literal battle, Christ has only a sword, and we don't know what his followers are armed with, and Satan has all the latest and most powerful armament. Who's going to win that war? Well, Scripture's not interested in those sort of statistics, and it tells us plainly here in my passage that when they line up for the battle and it starts, fire comes down and heaven destroys the opposition. And that's what's going to happen. The unanswerable questions fly thick and fast when associated with the millennial view. First, there's a matter of composition. What sort of bodies will be involved in the battle? Will Christ actually shed his resplendent body that he was given upon his re-entry into heaven? And will his saints that are supporting him in the fight be given, the resurrected saints, be given literal bodies with which to fight? A spirit cannot carry an instrument of war. Next, there is the blood quality. Blood quantity. It is a claim of the millenarians that in this battle, blood will flow to the reaches the bridle of Christ's horse. Now, that is a wild claim, because it would have to flow all over the earth 4 feet deep. How many people would have to be killed in order to make that kind of a flow? In my text, it says, I want to say this, that then there is a matter of space. Where is this battle to be fought? In my text, it says, and they gathered them together in a place which in the Hebrew tongue is called Armageddon. There's no such place in all the world. And according to the authorities, it's never mentioned or named in Hebrew literature. So this is a name that John apparently coined, and if so, he had his reasons. The best thinking connects it to the city of Megiddo. Some people call it Megiddo. City of Megiddo is in the plains of Esdraelon, which are about 35 miles in all four directions. And is on that field that John says the battle will be fought. Now, the Hebrews, or back when John at least was locating the battle, battles were fought on horseback and with swords, and a 35-mile square area was pretty good, pretty sizable, that would hold a battle. But if it's literal, the world is far too small to hold everybody who's going to be on both sides in the battle. One of my professors in Marshall University said, and that's back in the 1940s, I tell you that, that there had already been 55 billion Jews lived. Just Jews. Now, you couldn't stack humanity side by side, 3 feet deep, all over the landmass of the world, if you had 55 million to do it. But just the Jews. There was a conference that I remember was being held in Africa several years ago. We were concerned, or they were concerned, about the overpopulation of the world. And they want to know what they're going to do about it. They're trying to figure out what to do. And one of the speakers made the remark, he said that somewhere in the world there is a woman giving birth to a child every 8 seconds. And another woman jumped up in the back and said, "My God, why don't somebody stop her?" John was unconcerned with statistics. He wanted to send a message for the Hebrew mind, and if we look down the road far enough, for the Christian mind, for you and me. So in matters of war, the place brought to mind, place where battles took place that were influential to the Hebrew mind. Two in particular. Back during the period of the Judges, the Canaanites, the ancient enemies of Israel, had overrun the nation of Israel, and they were laying it on them hot and heavy, doing everything they could to punish them and to keep them in bad order. It was a terrible time for the Hebrew people. And they had lost all hope and expectation of anything ever being better when there was a woman by the name of Deborah who got the call from God, and she selected a man by the name Barak as her commander from Kadesh Barnea, and they sent out a call for soldiers, and 10,000 men showed up. And they took on the Canaanite army, and with the stars in their courses, they soundly defeated Jabin, the king, and his commander Sisera, and freed Israel. Now, Israel never forgot that. They luxuriated in it for centuries to come, may be still doing it, because it was a great day in Israel's history. Then secondly, there was that that experience when Josiah, one of the best-loved kings of Israel, went out to meet Necho II from Egypt in battle, and he was summarily killed. Now, Josiah was put on the throne when he was 8 years old, just a child. And through the influence of his mother, he became a great king for Israel. He eliminated all the high places where false gods were worshipped, put out of the country all false gods, and brought back in the worship of Jehovah, Israel's true God. And so that was a great day in Israel also. They never forgot what Necho did to Josiah. And so what John is saying here to the Israelites is, in this battle, there's going to be a victory repeated like the one that was won over the Canaanites by Deborah, and the defeat of Josiah is going to be reversed. So rejoice, my brethren, rejoice. I'm going to read that to you from 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter. However, Josiah would not turn away from him. The king had told him not to do it, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of the fathers. Now, there are several things about this battle that you ought to know. There are three things that you must know, and I've just told you one of them. The second is, the war is eternal in duration. Once it starts, it's never going to stop. And it's universal in participation. Everybody who ever lives is in it. Being of the seed of the woman, you and I are in it if we're redeemed. Now that is an impression I want to make tonight. Every one of us has been conscripted for war. The problem is few, if any of us, live conscious of that fact. And it is my aim, and I dare make the claim that God wants me to do it, to get you to revise your whole attitude towards your life and living, and to realize that you're in a battle. You're in a war with Satan and his host. Life is being fought on a war footing. Now, trace every problem you've ever faced or are facing now. Every heartache you've ever endured or enduring now. Every threat you have experienced or are experiencing now to its logical source, and there will be the serpent, the representative of Satan. Now, when God used the phrase, the seed of the woman, if every redeemed person understood he's a part of that war. Now, I want to quote from Genesis 3 and 15. Going back to the creation, and Satan, represented by the serpent, had engaged Eve in a conversation, and in short order, she had committed a sin that was felt around the world. And in short order, God, or Christ, died on Calvary as God's provision for our redemption from that. Now, all Christian theology forms around those two polar events, the curse of Adam and the cross of Jesus Christ. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity." Now, enmity is a word that comes from the original language meaning hostilities or war. God's going to start a war. He said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise him on the head, but he shall bruise you on the heel." Now, the bruising on the head, as the seed of the serpent was going to do to the seed of the woman, referred to the cross of Christ, a blow that injured but did not kill. but bruising the head of the serpent, as the seed of the woman was going to do to the serpent, was a blow that was both fatal and final. And so that's the war that God Almighty declared back when Eve first committed that sin. It's going on right now, as going on in Greenville as much as it was in Genesis. And it's my aim to emphasize that. When God used the phrase, the seed of the woman, it took in all the redeemed. If you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and you're really united, you're united to God Almighty in Christ, you are of the seed of the woman. And then the seed of the serpent, if you are living a life that keeps God out, then you are the seed of the serpent. And those two forces are in constant war. The war declared by Satan in the garden is still going on in the city of Greenville. Right here, the battle of righteousness against the kingdom of righteousness is battling the kingdom of evil. The kingdom of God is still battling the kingdoms of this world over which Satan is the prince. We're in it. There's no conscientious objectors, there's no 4Fs, there's no AWOLs, there's no furloughs. You and I are in the battle. Let Paul speak in 2 Corinthians 10th chapter and the 3rd and 4th verses. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Then Scripture says it's a war in Ecclesiastes 8 and 8. After the prophet had, Solomon had said no man has power over his own spirit, he said there is no discharge from this war. Here is a clincher. Paul wanted to do what needed to be done. He wanted to do what I'm trying to do here tonight. He wanted to convince a people who was living in his day that they were in a war, and the sooner they understood that and geared up for opposing the devil in that way, the better off they would be. And so he said, put on the whole armor of God. And then he mentioned all the various parts of that armor in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now, what the prophets and the apostles said, the poets sang. In one of our hymnals, I found 21 hymns with war as the theme of the hymn. Among them, Onward Christian Soldiers, and Barney Warren's Press the Battle On. Are you redeemed tonight? Then your call to become redeemed was not a call to get in the war. It was, you were already in it as a member of Satan's side. It was a call to get on the right side. You were on the wrong side. Clearly, the nature of the war is spiritual by definition. No guns are fired, no bombs are dropped, and no blood is shed. That fact may blind us to seeing it as a war, but on this night, in this place, God wants me to assure you the war is in progress, and you are in it. In this war, prisoners are taken, and casualties are counted. Every sinner is a prisoner of this war. What else did Jesus mean when he said, Satan holds his goods, not property, but persons, in peace? Sinners adjusted to satanic terms, I guess. And then, sinners are casualties of the war. If you're in sin, you're already a cadaver. Because Jesus Christ said you're dead in trespasses and sins. There are those, not a few, who read the Revelation. They determine the battle will be literal or actual battle in the kind of the Battle of the New Orleans. With all the confidence in the world, they determine the type, and some have even attempted to determine the time of Christ's second coming to start the battle. How many people is it who have prognosticated, that is, prophesied the day and the hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, only to be proved false prophets? And there are those who are predicting the type of the battle now, and they're being proved as false prophets. briefly, Christ will return upon his third return. I'll say more about that later, to establish his kingdom on earth with a 1,000-year duration according to the millenarians. At the close of the 1,000 years, Satan, who's been confined in a bottomless pit. Now, if the pit doesn't have any bottom in it, what's to keep him from escaping in that end? Whereupon he will be loosed, and he will marshal all his forces and arm them for war, and the final showdown, the Battle of Armageddon, will take place. Following that judgment, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire with all of those who supported him. Now, let's look at that in terms of the 1,000 years that they predict. That was never intended to be taken literal. John wasn't definite dating. Rather, he was referring to a long, indefinite period of time. We do the same thing when we look at some product and we say to somebody it has 101 uses. We're just saying that it has more uses, it has many uses. And the psalmist was doing the same thing in Psalms 15:10 when he said, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 years. Now, he used the word 1,000 here the same as it was used in Revelation to refer to, in this case, many cattle. I mean, where are the 10,000 hills that God owns and got cattle on? You see, and so that's quite clear. Besides, Scripture never says that Christ is going to come back to this earth. Not one place does it say that. What it says is he's coming back in the clouds and in the air, and there he'll receive his resurrected saints, and together with those who came from paradise with him, they'll go back to be with the Lord in heaven. To put all this on the same page, let me briefly set the millennial beliefs for you. It's a claim that Christ, on his second coming, will attempt to set up his kingdom, but he's going to be opposed, they say, by a militant devil and an unsympathetic society, and he won't be able to do it. Now, think of that. Christ can't do what he came to do, they say. Consequently, they've developed what they call a postponement theory, with the claim on the third and fourth appearances, he'll set up his kingdom, which will be coming in two stages. On the third return, called the rapture, he will come for his saints. Now, you're pretty familiar with that. He'll come back secretly. Only people who know he has come are those who are redeemed. And he will secretly steal his church off the earth and take him back to heaven for 7 years of rapture. You'll be driving along in a car, and all of a sudden the driver will disappear. He's redeemed, and everybody else in the car is not, and so there they are, driverless. Now, that may not be such a bad thing, because we're producing cars now that don't need a driver, aren't we? But if you're an airplane and it takes a pilot, then what are you going to do? But that's what they claim. People who are redeemed will secretly disappear from the earth, and nobody that remains will know what happened at that coming called the rapture. Now, I'm going to tell you about that rapture. Are you listening? In the 1860s, there was a notorious revival took place in England. It was called the Irvinite Revival, after the man, the preacher who was the head of it. A man named Edward Irving, who was a Presbyterian preacher, who burst on a religious scene preaching the gifts of the Spirit. And one night in one of those services, a woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald fell into a trance. And while she was in that trance, she started speaking in tongues. Now, that was the beginning of the modern issue of speaking in tongues, right there in that revival. It traveled to America. But when she came out of it, she told everybody present that the Lord revealed to her, he gave her a revelation, that he was going to take his church up to heaven for 7 years of rapture. Now, that's where that started. But how in the world can we explain how it took hold of so much of the church? It spread like wildfire. among the premillenarians, because the premillenarians teach a theory of tribulation on earth. They can't get together on it, so they got a pre and a mid and a post tribulation period. But anyhow, their question was always, when that tribulation comes, what's God going to do about his church here on earth? And when Margaret MacDonald said that, they said, there's the answer. So everybody began teaching the theory of the rapture, that Christ was going to, during the tribulation, going to enrapture his church for 7 years. That's where it came from. Now, he's come back a fourth time. Following the 7 years of rapture, Christ is going to make another appearance when he comes with his saints. He came for them in the rapture. He's coming with them in the revelation. At that coming, Christ will do what he intended to do originally. He'll set up the kingdom of God, occupy the throne in Jerusalem, rule for 1,000 years. Christ and his raptured church have been in heaven for 7 years, remember, before that third or fourth return occurred. Nothing is said by the millenarians what will happen to Christ's body and the body of the resurrected saints in order to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. They'll come forth and Christ will sit on the throne. Will he be sitting there as a spirit? Will they come back as a spirit? We'll have a combination of people all over the world, part of them spiritual and part of them literal, physical? Absolutely not. That reign will be for 1,000 years in which to wage the war which is promised in the Revelation. Okay, now the third fact that you must know, Armageddon fought, the war finished. Let's take a forward leap in the conflict with a backward look at our comprehension of it. That puts us in century one. John, in a spiritual trance, has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the word of his testimony, and he's been given the revelation. It's written in our book, the Revelation, that book of Revelation. Satan has been loosed, and he's using one Roman emperor after another to lay it on all the Christians. And they're going through torment, the like of which you have never heard of, causing havoc to the kingdom of God. Scripture calls it the wearing out of the saints. God's folks are being tortured and slaughtered by the Roman kingdom, the seed of the serpent, using every tactic imaginable to destroy the kingdom of God. John's question there on the aisle was, how and when will this end? What will be the outcome of all this? What can I tell the people that are looking to me for information that's going to happen at the end of time? Well, a scene opens up in heaven and John saw God sitting on the throne, and in his hand he had a book. It had the record of the kingdom of God from beginning to end, and John knew that in that book was the news, the word that he needed to hear in order to preach to his saints, to strengthen them. A strong angel appeared and cried out, "Who is worthy to open the book?" A search was made throughout heaven and throughout earth, and nobody was worthy to open the book. Whereupon John said that he began to weep. When all of a sudden one of the elders said, "Weep not, John, for the tribe of the line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book." And John said, "When I looked, I saw a lamb, not a lion, but a lamb, coming from the throne, walked over, took the book out of the hand of God, and opened it, and proceeded to read therefrom." And John began to shout, because he knew the outcome was no longer in doubt. Total victory was in store for the people of heaven. The gates of hell were closing in on the kingdom of God, but they weren't going to close down on it. It was a dreadful day for God's choice race, the holy nation, God's peculiar people. The seed of the serpent seemed to be on the verge of annihilating the seed of the woman. But God has last words. So just when that battle seemed lost, Christ spoke, said, "John, pick up your pen and write." Now what's John to write? from the appearance of how things were in that vaunted Roman Empire, he could write, all he could write was, all hope is gone. There's no expectation for anything better. Grab what you've got and run for your lives. The boot heel of hell. Boot heel of hell is trampling out the courts of the Lord and his anointed. Is that what John wrote? No, no. 1,000 times no. He said, hallelujah, Babylon is fallen. Now, Babylon is a term that refers to all the evil in the world. How could he write that? Not from how things appeared. He added to the equation a vision he had been given of the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, reigning on his throne. And John knew the serpent was doomed. The Lord reigneth. When? Sometime in the near future? No, no. Right now. Therefore, child of God, keep the faith. Victory is yours in the morning. 'Tis a kingdom of peace. It is reigning within. Praise God.